Now these are three chapters, 60, 61, and 62, as I said last Wednesday night. These are songs describing the glory, or rather material, some of the songs, describing the glory of the future Zion. Now there's not a discordant or discouraging note in all three of these chapters, not a critical note. It's all the glory of what will be. Now as we look back, and then in the 63rd chapter, now he returns to the world, or the people of the world, and God's judgment of them. So as you look at chapter 53, there's the suffering Messiah. Chapter 54 is the enlarging of the tents of Zion to hold or to making room for all of these that are going to come in. And then in chapter 55 and 6 there, we have Zion in his past condition, how bad it was at one time. Now then in these three chapters, now the glory of Zion, and then the judgment of the world in chapter 63. So there's quite an orderly arrangement of what God is saying in these chapters, though sometimes we miss that in our reading of them. So we turn to 62 now, and in this, first of all, there's a new name that's to be given unto them. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and a salvation as a lamp that burneth. So God will not restrain himself until he has fulfilled this purpose that he'd been seeking to fulfill, which is the glory of Zion. Now remember that Zion was the spiritual or headquarters of God in Jerusalem, and in prophecy it is the church. It's the glorious Zion, the people of God in the New Testament. Now until it burns as a lamp shining, and the nations, now that would be the Gentiles, and the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Now, they're going to be, the nations, the Gentiles, will see a contrast between the righteousness of Zion and the condition of the world round about. Now, this new name, when I began preaching over 60 years ago, I remember hearing an old preacher preach out here in Arizona. Well, I guess I've been not preaching a year or two or three at that time. And he preached on the new name from this chapter, and he showed that in Acts, the 10th chapter, the Gentiles had come in, so the nation had heard the gospel, and then in the 11th chapter, the disciples called Christians first in Antioch. I thought that sounded mighty good, so I worked me up a sermon on it and preached it a number of times in my early preaching, but I've concluded that is not correct, that I know the name Christian is a new name. I do not believe that is what Isaiah is talking about, because that does not fit into the context. And maybe you've heard sermons on it also, as I had, and as I preached them. And I can make it sound pretty good. But notwithstanding the fact that I can make it sound good, I don't believe that's what Isaiah is talking about. Now let's go ahead and read what he says here. Called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. There shall also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now note, this crown is not on the head of Jehovah. God is never mentioned as wearing a crown. Now Jesus wore the crown of victory and many diadems, and indicating his rule. But God does not. Now note, this is in his hand. In other words, he holds it in his hand. And I think the purpose of that is that people may see that. Now this is the Zion here shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Jehovah. So here he's holding it in his hand that people may see the glory of Zion. And he moves on now, a royal diadem. Now that's the royal diadem. The diadem was a crown of royalty. In the New Testament, as back here, I think I've mentioned several times, the word diadem occurs only three times in the New Testament. And that's in the 12th chapter of Revelation, where the devil has seven heads and 10 horns. On his head, he has seven diadems. 13th chapter, the beast out of the sea, the Roman Empire, it has seven heads and 10 horns, but it has 10 diadems, one on each horn, indicating royal power, royalty. For in the 19th chapter, Jesus has many diadems, indicating that he is the king or the royal one in many realms. Well, here Jehovah holds Zion as a diadem and a crown that people may see the sparkle of her glory as he holds it in his hand. Now notice, thou shalt no more be called forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. No more shall she be called turned here forsaken and desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and the land Beulah, for Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now I think that what the new name here is like in Revelation 19. Jesus hath a name which no one knoweth but he himself. Only he knoweth the name, as I've said so many times, stands for all that the individual is. Ray Harden stands for all that Ray Harden is. Every good quality, if he has a bad one, stands for that. Whatever it is. Same thing with Homer Haley or any other name. That name stands for all that I am. Right? Now here's a new name given to Zion, which Jehovah will name, which I think indicates, as that one of Jesus does, that it stands for all that the new Zion is, that is known only to God himself. And we know something of what it signifies, but he alone knows the full significance of his estimate of it. Now you take Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now here's the riches of God's inheritance in the saints he would have us to know. But I don't think I know that fully. I think I grasp it to an extent, but not fully. And so I think that's what you mean here. Now notice further here, we call Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, that is married. So notice further, and thy land, for Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now in what sense is the land married? Not to Jehovah, but I think it means there, that remember that the land is Mount Zion. That's under which we've come is Mount Zion, back in the second chapter. All right? Now, we've come unto Mount Zion, and this is our land, our headquarters, and now we are married to that, closely related to it, closely identified with it. So as a woman is married to a man, she's closely identified with that man. So we're closely identified with Mount Zion. We are, as it were, united with Zion. We are married to Zion. And in that sense of a close relationship there. Now, I believe that's what he's talking about. For he goes on to say here, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, that is, Zion. Be married under Zion. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So, in one sense, we're married to the land, and another, we're the Lord's bride. We belong to him. So I think that the new name here is this name Hephzibah and Beulah. And incidentally, both of those names are found back in the Chronicles. I believe it's in the Chronicles. Anyway, there are two women that each one of them had a son who was a king. And so I think that's suggested here, that we are kings and priests in Zion. So I think it means a close relationship. Now, as I said a while ago, I can take the New Testament, and I can make a good argument for Christian being the new name. And it is a new name. I don't believe it's what Isaiah is talking about. I don't believe it's that specific. I think it's the idea here of a name indicating a new relationship with God here, of Hephzibah and Beulah. That is, my delight is in her, and also married. You're married unto... joined to the land. We are joined to Zion. We've come unto Mount Zion. Now, I want you to give that some study. You may not agree with it. If you want to hold to the other view, well, I wouldn't fall out with you, but I don't believe it's what Isaiah is talking about. And yet, though I made the argument one time and preached that sermon a number of times, but it's been a good many years since I preached it. All right, now, second, this next thought here in this. Now, Jehovah is a protection for Zion and a provider for Zion. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that are Jehovah's remembrances, be no rest. Now, what did he talk about? I've set watchmen upon the walls of Zion. Well, when they would go into captivity, Zion would be in ruins. The city would be destroyed. The old Zion there. All right? So there were no watchmen there. I think he's talking about the New Testament. I think he's talking about those up on the walls of Zion, the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation, preached the gospel, got it started, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are the watchmen on the walls of Zion to keep alive the idea of God and to keep people in the right way and sustain this thing. I believe these are the ones he's talking about. The watchmen in the Zion. You remember that the writer of Hebrews said in the 13th chapter, verse 17, obey them and have the rule, obey and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls. And Acts 20:28, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit made you bishop, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Wherefore watch ye, knowing by the space of 3 years I cease not to teach and admonish. No. So the elders are watchmen on the walls of Zion, spiritual Zion. I think that's what he's talking about here, rather than old physical Zion. And the reason I make try to bring this out, there are differences among scholars as to whether he's talking about old Zion or the spiritual. I think he's talking about the spiritual. I think that fits the whole thing better. He moves on, and the remembrances are those that keep before God in their prayer and faithfulness his promise of what he would do. They are the remembrances that are keeping in mind this, take ye no rest, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And this is the reason why I think that verses 1 to 5 is spiritual Zion, and down here I think the next is talking about God's protection of spiritual Zion. So I think chapter 6 to 61 and 2, all three deal are prophetic of the New Testament church, the spiritual Zion of God under which we've come. Now the writer of Hebrews said in the 12th chapter and verse 22 that you've come unto Mount Zion and unto the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, under the innumerable host of angels, under the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So we have come unto that. So you see, I think he's talking back here about that which was in the future and that under which we have now come, the spiritual Zion that was the product of the Messiah who came, the suffering servant who purchased it by his blood. Well, at least this is what I believe that it teaches. I move on. Jehovah has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy grain to be food for thine enemies, and foreigners shall not drink thy new wine for which thou hast labored. Now, if I'm correct, and this is spiritual Zion, then is he talking about literal grain and literal wine? No. No, he's talking about the spiritual food of the Christian. Now then, the world cannot partake of that. Jesus said to the apostles, I'll send the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Neither knoweth he are they him. So the world can't comprehend our spiritual food. They don't realize what the Word of God means to the Christian, the Lord's Supper, singing, praising God, praying to him, all of that. The world can't comprehend that. Cannot relate it to it at all. It's something they've never tasted. So God says, I'll not give you food unto them. And he doesn't and hasn't. So it belongs to the Christian. These are blessings belong to the Christian, which I think is what he's talking about there in this. But they that have garnered it shall eat it and praise Jehovah. And they that have garnered it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. That in the sanctuary is the church. It's God's sanctuary. And those in the sanctuary are the one that eat and drink of the spiritual food that Jesus came to provide. So I'm the bread of God that came down from the bread of life. I come down from heaven. And so I give my blood for drink. I give my flesh for food. Well, that was not literal, but he was giving his life to us as the food and the drink that was sustaining us. Well, we recognize that. I studied the New Testament. We realize it. Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about. And I think that's why so many people who have written commentaries on Isaiah, and one of our brethren, now that Abilene wrote a commentary on it, he only saw about three passages in the whole book he thought were messianic. Passages like this, he makes it literal, what, physical, when they come back from Babylon, which isn't so, because it was 100 years before they had any walls after they came back, and then they had to fight all the time for what they had, and finally Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and all that they had was carried away into captivity, carried away as booty. So he couldn't be talking about that. For they did take away that physical thing, but they can't take away our spiritual blessings. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up an ensign for the peoples. Now that's plural, you'll note. Now what does that mean? Go through. And prepare a place and bring them in. Scholars are divided on that. I've read a number of different views on it. But it seems to me what he's talking about. Right now, from Zion, you go forth, you go through. You convert people, you bring them into Zion. The idea is we go forth, but bring people into Zion. I think that's the idea there. And that's our job. That's what we're to do. And that's our responsibility. And so prepare the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up an ensign. Now back in the 11th chapter, you remember, God said that at the root of Jesse should stand for an ensign under the peoples. Now what is an ensign? That's the flag or the rallying point of an army. It might be a flag that they've got to be. It might be a bull's head on a stick that's held up, or some other kind of a head that having different meanings to the people as they looked at it, they would know what to do. Here's a rallying point. Right? Jesus Christ is the ensign, the rallying point of people today. Now, that's what we're taught in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. That's what I think is taught here in this. So lift up an ensign for the people. That's plural. That would be the Gentiles. So as they go through the gate, they lift up the ensign, they try to bring the people and bring them into Zion. So they go through going and coming. Behold, Jehovah hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Right now, those to whom the salvation has come here, the reward is promised to them. Those who come to this salvation, here's the reward. So it's ours to go through the gate and proclaim the word, bring them through the gate into Zion, to lift up the ensign, to draw people unto the Christ. This is the thing that he's talking about, and this the New Testament teaches throughout. As the responsibility of Paul said, among whom you have seen the lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, over in Philippians 2. All right? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, as we just said. All right? And they shall call... and they shall call them the holy people. I guess that's the ones that go forth and others. The redeemed of Jehovah. And thou shalt be called sought out. A city not forsaken. Now they had been forsaken. God forsook them. But now then, when he comes back to them and the spiritual Zion, he'll never forsake spiritual Zion. Now people may come into it and they may forsake and they may leave it. But God will never forsake us. Himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee. Neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What shall man do unto thee? Now, class, if the Jews had understood Isaiah, that any spiritual concept at all, they would have recognized Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. But they didn't have it. Why? Their eyes they closed, their ears they stopped, and their hearts they had hardened. Lest they should see with the eyes, hear with the ears, understand with the heart, and turn again and I should heal them. And so it was up to them. They failed in it. God did his part. They didn't. Great chapters. I just thrilled at the reading and study of these with that understanding that I've suggested to you, which I think is correct. Now, with that before us, those three chapters, 60, 61, and 2, here is the future Zion, future from that point of view, under which we've come, which now is the glorified spiritual city of God. And Revelation 14:1, I saw on the Mount Zion one like unto the Son of Man, and 144,000 that followed him whithersoever he goes. All right, that's a picture under which we've come in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Well, 63rd now turns to a different thought. Now then, he is going to execute his judgment against the Gentiles, against them. And Edom was a symbol of the Gentiles. They stood as a symbol of them. Now, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah was the capital at one time. It was another city. It was the capital at another time. It was always a chief city of the Edomites. Bozrah was. Who is this that comes there with dyed garments or with crimson? The footnote said, alternate reading, crimsoned garments. That is, there was crimson sprinkled on it. All right? Now, notice Jehovah answers. Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel. marching in his greatness, the greatness of his strength, that is striving that as one that is in perfect control of all that's before him. Now know the answer. I to speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who only could that be? That's Jehovah. Jehovah. Wherefore, and I know the question comes back, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Now, as one treads in the wine vat, why the grapes, he puts, gathers the grapes, puts them here in a hewed out rock there, or a trough of a tree or plank, and he gets in barefoot, and he treads the grapes. As the grapes burst, their blood, or the juice, splashes up on his garment, even though the garment may be tucked under his belt here, but it splashes up there. So it's been stained with the blood of the grapes. All right, now, here you are one as though your garments had been stained in treading the wine back. That is treading out the grapes. And he has, now notice here. God's answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, that's plural, that's the Gentiles among all of them. That would include his people and others. There was no man with me, no nation, no individual. This judgment was mine. Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath. And the lifeblood, that is that strength there, the lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. I've stained it like that. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So I'm going to execute judgment against the wicked, and redeem mine own. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath, it upheld me. Finally, and I trod down the people's plural, the Gentiles, the nations, in mine anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth, the lifeblood or their strength. Now let me notice a parallel passage in the New Testament, and I'm sure I'll call attention to this when I taught on the book of Revelation. And I turn to Revelation 19, and notice here, beginning with verse 11. And I saw the chapter 19, Revelation. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. What we mentioned a while ago. And he hath a name written, which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with it, and his name is called the Word of God. That identifies him as the Christ. He was the Word of God, the Word became flesh. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. I think these are redeemed saints. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now that accounts up here for verse 13. He is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. So back here in chapter 63, it is Jehovah who is coming here striding triumphant and victoriously, having trodden the people, the Gentiles, under his feet and stained his garments with their blood as you would one that treads the grape vat. All right, now notice he says, and so this one now has been doing. That's what Christ is here doing today. What God did back in Old Testament times. See, it was God then, is Christ now for all authority, all power, all rule, all that's been given unto him. It's all belongs to him now. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on to describe here the destruction of these. Now back in the 14th chapter, you have another passage there that I think is interesting here. Down here about verse 17. And another, verse 14:17. And another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, he that hath power over fire. And he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for our grapes are fully ripe. And the clusters of the earth, now that's the world of the unregenerate. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vintage of the earth, and cast it into the winepress, the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden without the city, and there came out blood from the wine press, even under the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs, or 200 miles. Possible for that to be literal? Impossible. People talk about the, I accept the Bible literally. I believe what it says, but I've got to interpret what it says. And so here is just a picture of an extreme judgment here. And that's further presented over the 19th chapter. And the pictures are drawn from the Old Testament, from those things in the Old Testament. I made that statement to somebody one time. He said, "You believe that?" He said, "No. You don't." The Holy Spirit took these things. I know he did. But for the people to understand it, he drew many of his pictures in the Old Testament, something they understood, so they could understand this. I realize the Holy Spirit inspired them to say it. All right, so here in chapters 1 through 6 now, here's the glory of Zion on the one hand. Here is the treading of the enemies of God by Jehovah on the other hand. Right now, further. Now, here is God's mercy and loving kindness. Now, God speaks, "I will make mention of the loving kindness of..." No, prophet. "I will make mention of the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah had bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." Now that's repeated over and over in the New Testament. Paul says, "But God," in Ephesians 2 and verse 3 or 4, "God being rich in mercy, for a great love's sake, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead for our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved and raised us up, made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his loving kindness in mercy in Christ Jesus." All right? "For he said, and loving kind, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely." So he was their Savior. But now notice his disappointment in it. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Now the next verse is where they rebel. Now this shows, now I want you to look at that now. God said, "They're my people." Now he's dealt with them. He's going to continue to deal with them. Even in the New Testament, Christ came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The apostles were instructed to go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So God was still trying to save them. But I want you to notice this expression here. "So he was their Savior all the way through from beginning to end. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." He was afflicted. I think that's saying he shared with them their suffering. God suffered with them. Jesus Christ entered into our suffering for us. And God did that back yonder. Not physically, of course, but in his love for them. He suffered along with them in that. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So God has carried them from the beginning, and now then, he's going to carry them on into the future and bring this Messiah to them by which they'll be saved. Great thought, great idea they expressed in this. Now he moves on here, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them." Now when they rebelled against him, and were enemy to God, well, he treated them just like he would Gentiles. He fought against them. "Then he remembered the days of old," or the alternate reading is, "then his people remembered the ancient days of Moses." Now, whether it's God remembered or the people, I'm not sure. One has it one way, the other. But here's his spirit, and now then he remembered the days of old, and his people saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock?" Now, that word shepherd, another reading is shepherd. Now, if it's shepherd, it was Moses. And I think singular is better there than the shepherds. Now, if it's shepherds, it would be Moses and Aaron and Joshua. But if it's a shepherd, then it was Moses who was the shepherd that led them. Now notice further here, brought them out here with the shepherd of his flock, or shepherds, whichever reading you choose to have there. And he put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. That caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. Now I want you to know what you have. Now here you have God up here. God was with them and afflicted with them. And he was turned to be their enemy. Now here is God. Here is the Spirit of God. And here is the angel of his presence. Now who is this angel of his presence here? We'll get to that now in just a moment or two. But let me move on here. And they were afflicted. The angel of it, it's up in verse 9. All that affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, and the word presence means face. The angel of his face saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. I think the angel of his presence is Christ. Now over in, that is the angel of his face, the image of God. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, they drank of a rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It was definitely Christ that was with them in the wilderness, according to Paul there. And also here was the Holy Spirit that he gave unto the elders there to guide and to help them in certain things. And here was God. I think you have here God, and the presence of the angel of his presence, I think, is the Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he became flesh, who was with them back there. And you have the Holy Spirit. If that be correct, then you have all three persons of the Godhead who are working together for the salvation and the good of the people back there. Just as you have the same thing in the New Testament. Here is God who sent the Word to become flesh, his Son in the form of human flesh, and his Spirit. All three. So you have God and the angel of his presence, which I think is a pre-incarnate Christ, and the Holy Spirit back there in this. I think if they're all three eternal, why shouldn't you have them back there? And I think you do. Well, I hasten along here. Let me finish this up right quickly now. You've got five questions here. Then he remembered Moses there and the shepherds of his flock. Now he asked a question. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Now, that was when they came to the Red Sea, and God led them through the Red Sea. Now here's the second question. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And that occurred a time or two back there. Back in Numbers 11 and Haggai 2. You have an account of that. I'm not going to stop and read it. Then third, that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. That is, he as their strength. He was the right hand of Moses. He was the source of strength there. Where is that now, they're asking? All right, the fourth question, that divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name when he divided the Red Sea that they might cross over. That made him an everlasting name and still remembered for that here in the Bible. And fifth now, that led them through the depths as a horse in the wilderness so that they stumble not. As a horse out here on level ground so they didn't stumble as they went through the Red Sea. All of them came out on the other side. Now where is that? They're asking, where is that God that exercised that great power back there at that time? Well, now notice further. As the cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of Jehovah calls them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Now, having redeemed them, he led them. As people are wandering on the mountain, go down into the valley and find rest. So here in Jehovah, as they followed him, they found rest. That's what he's talking about in that. So here's the mercy of God and the goodness of God. God and the angel of his presence, which I think is the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, and the Holy Spirit all working together for their redemption. Now here's the last thought. Now here is the beginning of a prayer here that continues on through chapter 64. Now note this. Our Father, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty acts? Where are they now? The yearning of thy heart and thy compassions are restrained toward me. I think that's the people, the prophet is speaking for the people now. And God, they can't find him right now. That's when they can't be carried away into captivity. They're with all their strength. But the people who rebel, they're at fault, not God. For thou art our Father. Though Abraham knoweth us not, and Israel doth not acknowledge us. That is, Abraham and Israel were the parents, the ancestors. But they can't help us now. We've come now to meet the judgment that's due us. They can't help us. Only God is our Father can help us. They can't. Thou does not acknowledge us. Thou, O Jehovah, art our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting forever. is thy name, the everlasting God. He alone is their Redeemer. He alone can save them. When they now come back, he bring them to that acknowledgement. Now, that hadn't happened yet. They're going into captivity still ahead of them. But he is showing here what will happen when that day comes, as if it were already there. O Jehovah, why dost thou make us to err from thy ways, and hardenest our heart from thy fear? Now, God doesn't literally do that. God never does that. But back in the sixth chapter, now let's go back and look at that. What God said would take place there, and God, here's the thought there, class. What God was using to try to save the people only hardened them. It's the same thing with Pharaoh. If I counted a number of times those chapters back there in Exodus, and I came up with 9 times it was said, and Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9 times he hardened his heart, own heart. Well, now, what's the real truth? The truth is that that which God used to soften Pharaoh's heart and cause him to let the people go, he hardened his heart against it and only made it harder and harder. So it is today. The gospel of Christ either softens an individual's heart and he turns to the Lord in obedience to it, or it grows harder and harder, and that which it was intended to soften him and bring him to God only makes him harder and farther away. You've seen it, I've seen it happen. Now back in the 6th chapter, here it says down here in verse 6, then one, drop down a little further, and I heard the voice, let's go down to about verse 8, right? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. That's Isaiah speaking. Now this is call. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand their heart, and turn again, and be healed. Now, that wasn't what God wanted, but that's what would happen. Isaiah's message, which was intended to soften and turn them to God, only harden their hearts and turn them away from it. That was so often the situation of the prophets. So often the situation today. Now that's what he means over here. Why have you hardened their heart? Not arbitrarily, but why has what you preached hardened their hearts instead of softening? Well, God's always said why they would do it. All right. Now then, furthermore, return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Thy holy people possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Yes, they went and possessed it, but they didn't keep it long before an adversary would be raised up, and then they'd repent and turn to God, and another adversary, and another, and on there, until now they're controlled and overrun by foreigners. We have become as they over whom thou never hadst rule, as they that were not called by thy name. That's where we become. And so what we see in this chapter is God's judgment of the heathen. Then the people find themselves being oppressed also. Now why has God allowed us to be like this? God said, you rebelled against me. And that's true always. When God turns away from a people, it's when they've rebelled against him. Is there any question over what I've said tonight? Any question? All right, I'll be back next Wednesday night. And we'll take then chapters 64 and 65. And then on the following time, when we come to 66, then I'm going to complete it and go back then and just give a brief summary of what we've had in Isaiah. Then someone asked me if I would speak or teach on the Proverbs after that. I believe it's Sister Ruby. We'll have the Proverbs when we get through with Isaiah. Christ is excused.